Father God, I thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to study your word. And God, as we have come here today, I pray that our minds would be focused on who you are, that God, we would long to grasp more of your nature and your character and yourself as we study your word today. God, thank you for this story of Ruth where we see your hand working the whole way through it. God, I just pray that we would understand that you're in control even of our own lives and that, God, we would trust you through the process. Today as we come, I pray that you would help us to put off the distractions that come with a Sunday morning or whatever took place before we got here. And God, you'd help us to focus on your word. Help us to hunger and thirst for the righteousness that can come by living according to your scripture. So God, I thank you for this opportunity. I pray that you would use me and the text that is spoken today. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Now we are in the middle of a study through the book of Ruth. We have two chapters of four down, and we will conclude this next week as we wrap the whole thing up. Now through the first two chapters of this book, we have really seen how God is in control. We have been kind of hammering that over and over and over again, and the text just continues to pop it up. The idea that God is sovereign and God is in control, right? There was a famine in the land, and we talked about who's in charge and sovereign over famines. God uses famines for the way God needs to use famines. We saw Naomi come home back to Bethlehem with Ruth, and she comes right at the time of the barley harvest, right at the perfect time where God can provide for them, where Ruth can go out to the field to glean the grain, and she happens to meet this man named Boaz, right? She happens to go to the field of Boaz. We're seeing how God is in control, how God is sovereign, how God is orchestrating his plan throughout the text. In fact, that really becomes the main theme of the book of Ruth, right? We're in the time of the judges, the darkest, ugliest time in the history of Israel. And the reason that it's so dark and ugly is because there is no king in the land and everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. So in the days of judges, when there is no king in the land, God sovereignly ordains and orchestrates the book of Ruth, which will lead to King David, which then leads to King Jesus. God's plan will happen. Now you see, today as we jump to chapter 3, the reason I highlight that, and it's so important, because today in chapter 3, we're about to see Ruth carry out a plan that is built by Naomi. So God is sovereign and God is in control and God orchestrates what happens and God is the one making sure that this leads us to King David. But then we see Naomi strategize and think and be creative and make a plan. And you see, what that teaches us is a very important lesson, that God's sovereignty, which is a sure thing, it's a fact, it's real, it's there. What God wants to happen is going to happen, but you see, God's sovereignty does not negate your responsibility. You are responsible for trying to live your life in a way that will please and will honor that God that is in control. Just because God is sovereign, it doesn't mean that we can't be strategic. That's what you see here in Ruth chapter 3. As Naomi gets very strategic in how she wants to plan this thing out, she's building a plan, trying to remain under the will of God. That's our lives. That's how we live. We understand that God's in control. We understand that what God wants to happen is what's going to happen. That God has a plan and that plan will be carried out. Right? Before the foundation of the world, God ordained that Jesus Christ would come to this earth, take on the body of a human being. He would live without sin and he would go to the cross and he would die a sacrificial, substitutionary death for you and I. His blood would cover our sin. God, that was God's plan. That's what was going to happen. So no amount of strategy on Naomi's part was going to hinder that. God's sovereign. His will be done. However, we as human beings still have the responsibility of strategizing how we will live our lives. See, listen, God has revealed to us his plan. It's a beautiful thing when you study scripture and when you become a student of the word of God, you can understand what's happening. We live in a day where Jesus has already come and where Jesus has died on the cross for us and Jesus has risen from the dead, right? Making our salvation an amazing thing and proving that he is eternal God and he is who he said he is. So now you and I live in a day known as the church age. And we'll continue through this church age until Jesus Christ comes to get his bride, right? The bridegroom will come to get the bride, and we call that the rapture. So we, the church, those that are real Christians, we will be raptured up and we will meet Jesus Christ in the sky, and we'll go to be in the presence of God. It's going to be an amazing thing. And that's going to usher in a 7-year period known as the tribulation that will take place here on earth. It's going to be 7 years of misery, and the Antichrist will come and he will establish his rule and his dominion, and he will try to rule from the throne where Jesus Christ belongs, right? And during that time, God is going to establish the Jewish nation. There's going to be witnesses sent out that are an amazing example as they go preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you'll see an entire flip-flop of Israel where they'll begin to believe that Jesus is God as he says he is, and God will redeem his nation, right? It's going to be an amazing thing. And you and I as the church, if we're real Christians, we'll be in heaven in the presence of God. And at the end of that 7 years, Jesus will return to the earth, the second coming, and we, the church, will come with him. And there'll be a battle called the Battle of Armageddon that Jesus Christ wins because he's God. And then Jesus will establish his rule here on earth. And he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. And we call that the millennial reign of Christ. It's a real, literal 1,000 years where Jesus Christ will be on earth ruling. And we as the church will be here ruling with him. And Satan will be bound for that whole period of time. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed from his bounds, and he will gather all of the non-Christians that are born throughout that entire 1,000 years, and he will take one final stand against Jesus Christ, and he will lose, and Satan will be cast to the eternal lake of fire. Those non-Christians will go to what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, where they'll be judged according to their works, instead of according to the work of Jesus Christ, and they will all be cast into the eternal lake of fire. And then the new heaven and the new earth will come in. All of us who are Christians, the only those that have come through the person of Jesus Christ, will enter into the new heaven and the new earth, where we will live in the presence of God for the rest of eternity with no more sin. That's God's plan. He's laid it out for us. He's revealed to us what's going to happen. So listen to me. No amount of strategizing on your part will hinder God's plan. He is sovereign over it. So we can know that those things will come to pass. We can know that what God has said will happen because it's God who has said it, and he will sovereignly orchestrate that and make sure that is what comes to be. But at the same time as we know that's what's going to happen, you and I have a responsibility. A responsibility to live a life that best glorifies that God who is in charge. So you and I need to strategize. We need to think. We need to purposefully try to please the God who is in control. Listen to how Scripture puts this. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, a verse that most of you should be familiar with, it says this: "A man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps." See, it doesn't say that man's not allowed to plan. It says a man does plan. A man plans his ways, but then God ultimately directs what happens. God is in charge of where that man goes. God is in charge of that man's steps. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21 says the same thing. "Many plans are in a man's heart, but the purpose of the Lord will prevail." So you see, man plans all kinds of things, and man makes plans at what they think is going to happen, but the purpose of God is what takes place. God is sovereign over what ultimately happens. So you see, we're learning that God is in control over the outcome, But as I go through life, I need to strategize and plan how I'm going to live for him. Sometimes my plan will be carried out the way I planned it because it was God's will. Sometimes my plans will change because God directs my steps. Listen to how James put it. I think James wrote this very well in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. He says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this and do that." You see what James is saying? He doesn't say don't make plans. He just says make sure in your planning that you're understanding that it only works out that way if it's the Lord's will. So God's in charge. God's in control, like we're learning through Ruth. But we have a responsibility for being proactive in our plans and how we're going to honor and serve that God who is in control. Now, Ruth has already demonstrated to us that she wants to do the will of God, right? Last week, Boaz said, "I recognize that you've taken refuge under the wings of God because I see it in your actions, the way you left your father and you left your mother and you left your home and you left your family," right? You are purposefully trying to take care of Naomi, so I see that you've taken refuge under the wings of God, and where you go is where God directs. She's demonstrated and shown that she wants to do God's will. So now what we see is Naomi and Ruth planning the best way that they can do life while remaining under the wings of God, while remaining inside of God's will. There's a verse that I think really helps us understand this picture and demonstrates this well. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes to Christians and he tells them to put on the armor of God. And he goes through these pieces of armor that really are an amazing study that everybody who's a follower of Jesus should study out and have an understanding of what that armor stands for. But he gets to this one piece and he tells you to, in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 15, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, I want you to understand what that means. He's saying, shod your feet, put on your shoes. And a Roman soldier wore these special types of shoes, right? They were piece of leather that they would put their foot into, and then there were just lots of straps coming off of that. So they would tie, and they would tie, and they would tie, and they would tie, and they would tie all those leather straps until it covered the entire bottom of their leg down through their ankle and into their foot, right? It's basically a modern day boot. Once they tie all this leather, it's covering everything. And what they would do is they would take nails and they would drive them down through the bottom of that leather so that they could dig those shoes into the ground and they'd have a firm, sturdy grip whenever somebody was trying to push against them. And so what Paul is saying is, shod your feet. Just like Roman soldiers prepared themselves to not give way, to stand firm where they were at, you shod your feet, prepare yourself with the preparation, prepare yourself ahead of time, the preparation of the gospel, that means good news. So what he's saying is get ready, prepare yourself with the good news of peace. You are at peace with God. Prepare yourself ahead of time before you go out to live your life, before you go to witness to the world, before the temptation comes. Prepare yourself ahead of time with the good news that you are at peace with God. So you don't want to mess that up. You don't want to sin because sin creates separation. So I went from an enemy of God to at peace with God. So what he says is prepare yourself to live a life so that you stay at peace with God. That means strategize, plan it out. Have some purposeful planning in your life so that you can please your God. That's exactly what you see in this text today in chapter 3 as they put their own plan together, yet remain under the control of God. Let's read chapter 3 of Ruth together, then we'll understand it as we pick it apart. It says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?' Now Boaz, whose young woman you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garments, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." She said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wings, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative, however, there is a relative closer than I. So stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Also, he said, "Bring the shawl that is on your head, hold it." And when she held it, he measured out some barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her, and she said, "Look, this barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." A lot of stuff happening there for us to understand and for us to try to pick apart. Some things that are confusing, some things that are customary that we don't quite grasp. So we really need to pick this apart and see if we can figure out what's happening here in chapter 3. This breaks down really into three main parts, okay? Number one, the first one, verses 1 through 5, and we're going to call it the planning of Naomi, right? Naomi's putting a plan together. Naomi is strategizing. Naomi is taking initiative and trying to make something happen in the life of Ruth. And so we see that in the first 5 verses. Let's look at verse 1. It says, "Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?'" See, Naomi wants a husband for Ruth. She doesn't want her to be alone forever. She doesn't want her to be motherless for the rest of her life. She wants her to have children. She wants her to have a husband. She wants her to be set up. She wants her to have somebody that protects her and somebody that cares for her and somebody that loves for her. I like that. See, Naomi has always wanted that for Ruth. That's proven by her argument in chapter 1, right? Whenever Ruth wants to go with her and Naomi says not to come with her, the only argument Naomi had was, "Don't come with me because I can't have any more kids, therefore you will never have a husband." She's saying it's important that you get married, it's important that you have your dreams, it's important that you have children. And Naomi wasn't thinking clearly, remember, because she was focusing on feelings instead of facts, so she was urging Ruth back to her false gods, saying, "Listen, your dreams are important, go there." But the reality is she really wanted Ruth to have these things that most women would want, that would set her up for the future, that would protect her, that would give her joy. Naomi has Ruth's best interest in mind. And I think that's a beautiful thing as you go through the text. I mean, don't you see how Ruth is out in the field picking barley, putting her own life in danger so that she can protect and provide for Naomi, because Ruth wants what's best for Naomi. Now you come to Naomi, and what's Naomi's concern on? What's best for Ruth? She wants Ruth to be set up and Ruth to be happy. There's a lot of selfless individuals taking place in this text, as everybody cares for everybody else, and it's really a good example of how we are to live our own lives. And I think there's an important lesson in that for us. Because do you remember Naomi in chapter 1, when she was focusing on her feelings? She tells Ruth that there's no one for you. There's no one left. She totally forgot about Boaz. And as we learn in our text today, there's even someone closer than Boaz. So she's forgotten about all these things because she's focused on her feelings. She's down in the dumps. She feels like God is against her. So she's missing what is there. She's not strategizing about what they can do. She's simply wallowing in her misery. She's thinking about the bad things and stuck there focusing on the negative. But then in chapter 2, Ruth comes home with this abundant blessing as she was out in the field and Boaz blessed her. And when Ruth comes home, Naomi says, "Where did you go?" And she says, "I was in the field with this man named Boaz." And Naomi's attitude has totally changed as she now sees the kindness of her God. And now that she's focused on the kindness of God, right? She's following the facts instead of the feeling. God is kind. She sees that. She's recognizing that. Naomi's motivated to put a plan together. She's not just sitting wallowing anymore. She's taking action. She's taking the necessary steps to try to please that God that she feels is kind. See, if your life's not going the way you want it to, maybe you need an attitude adjustment. As Naomi focused on the negative, she wasn't taking any action. She wasn't doing anything. But as Naomi focuses on the facts and who her God is, she's purposefully putting a plan together to please him. I love that. Where is your focus? Because if your focus is on the right person, it will really, really affect the way that you live your life. Now look what she says in verse 2 as she continues with her plan. She wants a wife, or she wants a husband for Ruth. And it says, "Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative?" So she says, "Listen, Ruth, you're in the field of Boaz, and Boaz has shown great kindness to you. Guess what? Boaz is our relative. Boaz is an eligible kinsman redeemer. He can fulfill the custom. Ruth, you have married into this family and you've made covenant with this family. And guess what? God has provided somebody in this family that is single and can take you as a spouse and can provide for you and can protect you and can care for you. And maybe you guys can have children and you have a future together." She is seeing how amazing this is because she thought there was no one, but Boaz is eligible. And then she says, "Tonight he will be out at the threshing floor. He's winnowing." So in other words, what's happening is Naomi's building a plan. She's strategizing based off of where Boaz will be. See, she's being proactive in how this works. She knows that Boaz is going to stay in the field tonight because it's winnowing day, right? So what happens is they've collected the barley and they take the barley down to the threshing floor, which is a large flat area like a field, and they would beat the barley out. And when you're beating it, it separates the good part, the part you want, from the bad part, the chaff. And the chaff is lighter than the grain, the part that you want. So a winnowing fork, then what they do is they take it and they throw it up in the air in the evening when the wind comes through, right? So he throws it up in the air. The wind blows the chaff away as then the barley, the wheat, falls back down to the ground. And what you're left with is your crop, the part that you want. So Boaz is out there in the evening doing that. Once he finishes and he has his pile of grain, he's happy. So he'll go and he'll eat dinner. And then he will sleep near his crops to protect them from thieves. So he has these all in the field and they need to be collected and distributed. So he's going to... His security system is himself. He'll stay there and he'll sleep for the night. And if somebody comes to try to steal his product, what he has collected, he will wake up and be able to protect his investment, protect what he has from his field. Naomi knows this, so she builds her plan around that idea. Boaz will be accessible as he'll be outside in the field. We know where he's at, so we can know exactly where to go. Let's wait till he eats because he'll be happier, right? I mean, she's kind of like putting this plan together and strategizing based off of his pattern, which I think is important for us. Verse 3, she says to Ruth, "Therefore wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garments and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." So she wants Ruth to fancy up. She says, fancy up, go to where Boaz is, and make yourself known to him when he's the happiest. She says, wash yourself. That's what she starts with. Now, always a good idea when you're looking for a spouse. Go ahead and wash yourself. I think that's wise advice. She then says, anoint yourself. That means smell good, right? Put on your best perfume. Put something on so that you smell really, really good. And then she says, put your best outfit on. So clean up. Smell good, look good, then go to Boaz, right? She is about to propose. Ruth is going to initiate the idea that she wants to marry Boaz. Now you say, wait a minute. Why is Ruth taking the initiative and asking Boaz to marry her when, like in our day and in our time and the way we do it, is the man comes and asks the woman if she wants to marry him? And it's a little bit confusing, right? And we see this in the text and everybody thinks this is a little bit wild. Like, why is it happening this way? You got to understand, Boaz is a lot older than Ruth. Boaz is an entire generation older than her, right? He's Elimelech's relative, and Elimelech was Naomi's husband. So as older Boaz, he's less likely and less inclined to go approach younger Ruth. And I think it's obvious why. Why would old Boaz assume that young Ruth wants to be with him? It doesn't make sense, right? He's old. She's not. He doesn't have as many years left where she has a lot of years left. Right? There's this thought process there of why would a young, beautiful girl want to be with old Boaz? I gotta say, I recognize and understand this point a little bit. Okay? I can kind of grasp what Boaz is thinking here. I'm 8 years older than my beautiful wife. And I knew her for 3 years before I approached her and we started having conversation here because it was a little bit nerve-wracking. I can honestly tell you, I remember the thought process of she's in her young 20s and she's beautiful and I don't have any hair. That was a legit thought that ran through my brain quite a long time. And so it was like, it was kind of hard to approach her thinking, I really don't have a lot to offer her who could do a lot better in the long run. And so you can imagine how Boaz is feeling the same way through this process. And you know what? If you're Ruth and you want to speed it up, well, don't wait on Boaz. Just go initiate and let him know how serious you are and how much you want to be with him. And then respectfully see if Boaz feels the same way and if Boaz is willing to fulfill that custom in your life. And so that's what Ruth's plan is, and that's what's going to happen here in this text. So verse 4, she says, Naomi tells her that when he goes to sleep, you are to go uncover and then lay at his feet. This is a little bit weird, but we'll understand it as we go in the text. And then she says, he will tell you what to do. So So in verse 5, Ruth agrees to Naomi's plan. She says, yes, I will do that. I will carry that out. I will do what you speak of. And that leads us to number 2 in our text, right? Number 1 was the planning of Naomi. Number 2 is verses 6 through 9, which is Ruth carrying out Naomi's plan. She's simply going to do what it is that Naomi put in place and what they've talked about and discussed and the plan that they've built. So in verse 6, we see that Ruth goes and does all that Naomi has instructed. She went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. Verse 7 says that Boaz is full and happy. After Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of his heap of grain, and she came, softly uncovered his feet, and she lay down. So listen, Boaz has had a good season, right? He's got his heap of grain. The barley harvest is coming to an end. He's got a pile of it. He's feeling pretty good about it. Not only that, but he's ate dinner already. So he's not hungry and a little bit angry. He's full and happy. So he's happy because of his grain. He's happy because he's full. He goes to lay down. Sounds like a pretty good time to approach somebody when you want to ask something. He goes to sleep. I want you to recognize this. He lays down at the end of his grain and he falls asleep. Now, after he's asleep, Ruth then sneaks in quietly. She uncovers Boaz's feet, and she lays down at his feet. Now, many, many teachers have tried to write something into the text that is not there. I want you to understand, there is nothing inappropriate taking place throughout this story. Nothing. The whole story has set Ruth up as a righteous individual. The whole story has set Boaz up as a righteous individual. These are godly people that love God. They've taken refuge under the wings of God. They want to do things that glorify God. So I don't know why these teachers write in here that there could be something inappropriate happening. It is absolutely not the case. And I don't even think that the text points to it in any way, right? Ruth comes in, uncovers Boaz's feet. Ooh, right? Like, I really don't see anything special about the text there. Then she lays down near his feet. If anything, it's unflattering. It's not really a pretty picture as she's laying near his uncovered feet. So what is happening there? We need to understand why Ruth does this and why this becomes the pattern for us. And yes, it's a bit confusing, but I think Ruth's actions are best understood when we see Ruth's response after she has a conversation with Boaz. So verses 8 and 9, we see Boaz wake up and ask who's there. Look at it in your text. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled, and he turned himself, and there a woman was laying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" You can imagine that, right? You go to sleep and there's nobody there. You wake up and there's somebody laying at your feet. You're a little bit startled. Who is there? Who is that, right? That's what's happening here. And so she answers, "Listen, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Now, when Boaz wakes up and asks who's there, Ruth's answer is very, very important. She said, "I'm Ruth. You are an eligible kinsman redeemer. I want to take refuge under your wings." Now, if you read the New King James Version here, your Bible uses the word wings. She says that Ruth said to Boaz, "I want to take refuge under your wings." If you read the ESV version, your Bible uses the word wings. It says, "Ruth said to Boaz, I want to take refuge under your wings." If you read any other Bible, it uses a different word there. It says garment. It says covering. It says blanket. Some other word for wings is written in your Bible there. So we need to understand what's the right word. We need to try to pick this apart and see if we can grasp it, because it really gives us the answer for what Ruth was doing. The word in your Bible is kanaf, okay? And it's
It's a word that through your Bible is translated as wings, covering, blanket, garment. It's something that covers an individual. So, just like clothing or garments cover us, what covers a bird? Its wings, right? When a bird puts its wings down, it's protection. It's covering over that bird. So it's the same word for covering that gets used for your garments that cover you, kanaf. So which translation is correct as they're all used throughout Scripture? Well, here's, I think, how we grasp it. In chapter 2, Ruth is in the field, and Boaz comes to Ruth, and he blesses her greatly. Now Ruth says to Boaz, why are you being so kind to me? And do you remember how Boaz answered her? He said, you've left your father and you've left your mother and you've left your nation and you've come to take care of Naomi because you have taken refuge under the wings, the kanaf of God. It's the same word. Boaz uses the same word that Ruth uses when she speaks back to Boaz. He said, you've taken refuge under the wings of God. Now, nobody, when they read Ruth, has a problem with Ruth taking refuge under the wings of God. We get it. We understand what he's saying. So now when you jump forward and Ruth is in this unique situation here, we don't want to translate it as wings, but we should because it's the same word that Boaz used. So what Ruth meant by I want to take refuge under you is the same thing that Boaz meant when he said, you've taken refuge under God. There is a common meaning taking place behind what she's saying. You see, Boaz saw Ruth's actions that proved her faith. He blessed her greatly. Now Ruth sees Boaz's actions that prove his faith. And so Ruth steals his words and uses them as her proposal, uses them to get her point across. She's saying, Boaz, I want to take refuge under your wings, and together we'll remain under the refuge of God's wings. She's saying, you have recognized that I've taken this place under God's wings, and so I want to remain there, and I think the best way to do that is under your leadership, because you're a godly man. That's what she's seeing. So her language is simply repeating Boaz's words very strategically. Now, I think it's interesting. Naomi didn't tell her to say that. Remember Naomi's plan? Naomi told her what to do and said, once you do this, he will tell you what's next. And then whenever he wakes up and says, who's there? Ruth comes up with what to say. Ruth uses Boaz's words, which is how I know she means the exact same thing that he means. And so it should be translated wings in 3, the same way it's translated wings in 2. Now, let me explain this, because that does 2 things for us. Ruth's answer then does 2 things for us. Number 1, it reminds us that marriage is a reflection of Jesus Christ and his church. Jesus Christ hasn't even come yet. You understand this, right? Ruth is going to have a child, and that child's going to have a child, and that child's going to have a child, and we're going to continue to have children until we get to the person of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes, he will live a perfect sinless life, and he'll die on the cross, and he will pay the penalty for the sins of the people, right? So the church are the ones that Christ died for and paid the penalty by shedding his own blood for us. Jesus Christ is the head, and then the church has come under him, and we've taken on his reputation, right? So then in marriage, she's using the same language that tells us somehow marriage is a reflection of that, which hasn't even happened yet at this time. But I want you to see it because it's very, very important. As Christ is the head and the leader, and we submit to his leadership and take his name, Christian, you're a little Christ, a follower of Christ, the same thing's true in your marriage. Right? Who gets a new name at a marriage? The wife. She comes and she takes the name of her beloved. She takes the name of her husband. So if the husband's reputation is bad, well, then the wife now has a reputation based off of that name. See that? She's submitted to who he is. She's submitting to follow him, and she gets his reputation. See how that's a picture of Christianity? Christ died for you. So when you come to Christ, you take Christ's name, and now you live under his guidance, under his authority, under his will, under his direction. Ephesians chapter 5 says it like this, verses 31 and 32. Paul says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Right? That's quoted from Genesis, where God instituted and starts marriage. Then he says this, this mystery is profound, and it refers to Christ and the church. So when God institutes marriage in the very beginning of Genesis, he instituted it to be a picture of Jesus Christ that would one day come and die for his beloved, making it easy for his beloved to submit to his leadership. Now with that in mind, husbands, you have a job. You are the head of your family and you are to lead your family. And we've said this before, but it's easy for us to submit to Jesus Christ because we believe that Jesus Christ has our best interest in mind, right? He's died on the cross, proving that he loves us and proving that he cares for us and proving what real love is, right? Real love will lay down its life for an individual. He's done that for us, so it's easy for us to submit to him. Your job as a husband is to do the same thing. Love your wife in such a way that it reveals that you have her best interest in mind, that you care for her, that she's a priority, that you would gladly go through hard times in your own life to make it easier for her, and you'll make it easy for your wife to submit to you. Because marriage is a reflection of Christ and the church. Do you see that in the text, right? Ruth goes into the field, and what does Boaz do? Blesses her greatly. You think it was beneficial for Boaz to allow Ruth to take some of his crops or to drink all the water that he's providing for his workers? He's saying, hey, I will take care of you. I will give you these things. Even they're probably not the best thing for me to do in the long run, but they would be good for you, and I have your best interest in mind. He demonstrated that, and guess what? Ruth then finds it easy to want to come under his leadership. I want to take refuge under your wings, Boaz. Marriage is absolutely a picture of what Jesus Christ wants to do in the lives of us. Turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 16. Just really quickly, I want to show you this one verse. In Ezekiel chapter 16, as God is confirming the covenant that he makes with Israel. And listen to the language that so perfectly fits what we're talking about here today. Ezekiel 16, verse 8. It says this, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wings over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. That's God making covenant with Israel. Do you see what it says? It says, I spread my wings over you and entered into covenant with you. God with his chosen nation as he spreads his wings, his kana, same word, over them. Now there's nothing inappropriate going on there. That's God. We know that. So why would we assume then that there's something inappropriate going on in Ruth as she says the same thing to Boaz? Cover me. Spread your wings, your kana, over me. One, it reminds us that marriage is a reflection of Christ and his church. Then number two, what Ruth's statement very clearly does is it reveals to us what Ruth's actions were. See, this confusing idea of Ruth going and uncovering his feet and laying down by his feet, now we can understand what she's doing. She is giving us a visible picture of what she's asking for. That's what's happening. So think about it for me, right? Boaz goes to sleep. Ruth sneaks in. She uncovers his feet. Then she lays down at his feet. Now, when Boaz wakes up, because his feet are cold, he's going to go to cover his feet back up. But in order to cover his feet back up, who does he have to cover? Ruth. That's the point. She's setting it up to say, in this picture, you're going to wake up and you're going to want to cover your feet back up. And in wanting to cover your feet back up, you're going to recognize that I'm asking you to cover me. I'm asking you to take me under your protection. I'm asking you to take me under your leadership. I'm asking you to take me under your love and under your authority. Marry me, Boaz. It's just very simply a picture that demonstrates the covenant that she's asking for. A covenant of marriage where Boaz will cover her and together they will spend the rest of their lives. Really, really a beautiful thing when you understand it that way. See, it's in a way, it's like baptism. You know what baptism is? An outward sign of the inward reality of the covenant that you've made between you and God. Right? It's very simply a sign. It doesn't save you. You're saved by grace through faith. And so that then just becomes a picture that demonstrates that covenant that you've entered into. So in the same way, this is just an outward picture that demonstrates the covenant that she wants to enter into with Boaz. The only way he can recover his feet is if he covers Ruth. That's the idea. Which then leads us to our third section, verses 10 through 15, which we're very simply calling Boaz's response. Boaz responds to the plan that Ruth carried out, that Naomi put together. Verse 10. It says that he is amazed at her kindness. Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." See, he's confirming that he's older than her. And it's like, man, I would have never thought you'd go for me because I'm old, right? That he's confirming that in the text, and he's amazed that Ruth would do that and show kindness. Very, very interesting, right? In chapter 2, Ruth was amazed at Boaz's kindness. Now here we are in chapter 3 where Boaz is amazed at Ruth's kindness. Live in such a way that people see your kindness. Verse 11, Boaz agrees to marry her. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request." I love it. Right? She's come and she's taken the initial step and she's put herself out there and she says, "I want to marry you." And Boaz says, "I will do it." And then he says he's delighted to do it. "Look, I will do all that you request, for all of the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." You see why Boaz is willing to marry Ruth? She's a virtuous woman. Ruth wants to marry Boaz because she sees his value in God. She sees that he's taken refuge under God's wings. She sees that he's a virtuous man. And now Boaz says he'd be more than happy to marry Ruth because he says, "I'm not the only one that sees it. Everybody sees it. Everybody sees the way that you live, and they see that you love God. They see that you've taken refuge under the wings of God. They see that you are a virtuous woman." And you know what it does? That gives us the blueprint for the most important thing you can look for in marriage. Don't even think about getting married to somebody unless they are a virtuous individual. Unless they have taken a refuge under the wings of God and they want to do things God's way. I told you this is a story about lasting love. And lasting love is love that's done God's way. These two people love God more than they love themselves. And because of that, it's shown in the way that they live their lives. And because of that, they're delighted to want to be with one another. Which leads to verse 12, which really throws a wrench in this whole thing, right? So we're expecting them to get married now. But then Boaz says, "Now it is true that I am a close relative. It's true that I am an available kinsman redeemer. However, there is a relative closer than I." Wait a minute. She's just put herself out there and she's come and she's asked this guy to marry him. And he says, "Yes, I would love to marry you and I really like you. However, I'm not the right one to marry you." See, the law states that the closest single relative gets the option. And Boaz says, I'm not the closest, I'm the second closest. There's one even closer than I am. So it wouldn't be right. This is the virtue of this man. He's honored. He's amazed that this young, beautiful woman would want to marry him. And then he's like, but wait a minute. There's somebody else who should technically get the first shot. I don't think I would have the integrity of Boaz in this situation. I think this would be very hard to do, right? He wants this. And you know what, if you're married, you know what it's like when you find the person you want to be with. It's like, I ain't giving anybody else a shot. Yeah, right. But Boaz says, wait a minute, to follow the customs and follow the law, he's a man of integrity, great honor. That's a great thing. And so he says, there's the one that's a closer relative. He should get the first shot. And then in 13, he says, stay the night, and in the morning, it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good. If he says that he'll do it and he'll be your kinsman redeemer and he'll take you as his husband because he's the one that should get the right shot at it, well then good. Then you'll be taken care of. Then you'll be provided for. Then you'll have protection under him. But he says this, if he will not perform it for you, I will as the Lord lives. Now that's what that is that is the highest form of promise that they could give at that time. You can't say anything greater than that. I mean, that's saying, I will marry you if he doesn't, and you have my absolute word, no question about it, that's what's going to happen. I mean, as the Lord lives, you can kind of imagine what he's saying there. God is real, and just like God is real, I will marry you. It's a matter of fact, is what he's saying, as long as he doesn't. So, gave her this very, very, very high promise. So this plan has worked out very well for Ruth, except she's left now wondering, who is this other individual? What will this other individual do? I've never even met him. I was hoping to be with Boaz here, and this sort of puts some confusion to it. So in verses 14 and 15, Boaz sends Ruth home with a promise that he will if he doesn't, and with an abundance of grain. Now, if you read your text, it has a number there, right? It says 6 ephah of barley. And when I read it, I skipped that because that's not in the original text, right? If you pull up the original copies of Ruth that were found, it doesn't say a number. It just says he sent her home with barley. And so somewhere along the line, somebody has written in 6 ephah of barley. But I told you in week one that after Ruth's great day of gleaning, she went home with 1 ephah of barley. And 1 ephah of barley is somewhere around 40 pounds. So you do the math, 6 times 40, that equals quite a load for Ruth to carry home. He's not sending her home with an impossible amount to carry, but he is sending her home with a lot. He's blessing her. And it's important, right? Because Ruth come and said, I want to take protection under you. And he's already starting to care for her. He's already putting her best interest at mine, giving some of his own product to provide and care for them, right? He's demonstrating why Ruth would want to be with him so much. Verses 16 and 17, Ruth gets home and she tells Naomi what it is that has happened. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is this you, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. And he said, this amount of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Verse 18, then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. Be patient. She says, sit here and be patient until we find out what happens. And that's based off of the fact that Boaz is a righteous man. She says, Boaz is righteous and he's a man of character. So if he sent you home with this promise that he's going to take care of it and he's going to figure it out, well, don't you worry. He won't waste time. He will go and he'll take care of it. Naomi tells Ruth to be patient, relying on the character of this righteous individual. Now, you want to live like that. You want to be a righteous individual that whenever you make a promise, people know that you will carry it out, that your word is good, that your word means something, because you are an honest individual who's living under the refuge of an almighty God. And that then leaves us to wonder what will happen until next week. As Boaz wants to marry Ruth but can't,
unless this other individual decides he won't. So we will finish this next week as we wrap it all together and see the wonder and the majesty of who our God is throughout this great text. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for just your grace and your mercy and who you are. And God, as we study this amazing story of Ruth, I thank you for the way we see your hand sovereignly throughout the whole thing. But God, I thank you for the amazing picture that we see in today's lesson of how we are supposed to strategize. We're supposed to be purposeful in our plans so that we can please you. So God, give us wisdom. Help us to fall in love with your word and try to live according to your word. Help us to be individuals of character like Boaz. Help us to be characters who long for and love the best in other people, like we see from Ruth and Naomi. God, help us to safely and securely put our refuge under who you are, in the wings of you. And God, give us marriages that will reflect Jesus Christ in the church as we long to be the examples that you mean us to be. Thank you for your love and your Son. In your name I pray. Amen.